Tonight, we are going to be delving into something that usually doesn't get that much attention. I think a lot of the times that people pay attention to the Protestant Reformations, they will spend their time in the first and second generations of the Reformations. Again, quick reminder, anytime that you're going to hear me talking about what is broadly referred to as the Reformation, you're going to hear me refer to it in the plural. That is on purpose. It is because there is not one Reformation. There are many, 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 many of them, and they all have different flavors and different ways in which we interact with them, different ways that history has worked. And tonight we get to focus on two of them interacting, which is really fascinating. And tonight I will say we are brought this suggestion by one of our supporters, wanted to know more about the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we are spending the evening on that. One of my favorite, I have actually taught through the Heidelberg Catechism point by point before. This I taught to a previous church of mine. We walked through it just as it's designed to do so on different Lord's days throughout the year, spent a while on it, and then explained each question and answer. But tonight, this is a church history class. We're going to get some of the background of this document, what it did, what its importance was, and then some of the effects that it had. We're going to spend more time in the prep and in the descriptions of it, and then we're actually going to walk through about half of it. I find that many Christians today do not know much about these types of things, do not spend time in catechisms. It's not just a feeling, actually. I can certainly say that I was accused of trying to turn my church Catholic when I had them walking through the Heidelberg Catechism, which, you know, if you know anything about it already, know anything about me, you know that that is 100% not the case. But some people, especially in the Protestant world, after the incoming of the more of the conservative liberal divides, a lot of catechisms pass by the way. And that is a mournful thing. I think catechisms really express to us a way that we can see theology from a time period different than our own. It really helps us to gain wisdom, which, again, we have said many times, it is why we study church history. We get to learn from people that are not in our time period, not from our culture, and don't speak our language, but they are our brothers and sisters. And this is one of those great examples of this. We also get to learn how, by comparison, small our minds are. The Heidelberg Catechism, with all of its luster, with all of its design and intelligence and wisdom, was written by a 27-year-old. It's kind of shows us a different era when people were going to university at 15 and graduating with doctorates at 21 and churning out stuff like this before they're 30. It's just a very different way of looking at the world, and certainly a lot less distractions and work could be done in ways different than it's typical these days. But let's dive into this, the Heidelberg Catechism, without any further ado. One of my favorite catechisms in history, doesn't mean I agree with it 100%. That's okay. I don't think there's anything I've ever read that I agree with 100%, but I will say a very good chunk of this is really, really helpful. And I love the suggestion to look into this because it is very unique in that it brings together two different traditions and marries them together. So let's look into that a little bit. What are those two traditions? Well, if you speak to a Lutheran or a Lutheran that knows their history, they would not like to be referred to as Protestants. They rightly, actually, I would argue, see themselves as distinct from the Protestant Reformations. They see themselves as a different offshoot, kind of the OG reformers, if you will. And then everyone else broke off and did their own thing. And the influence and input that Geneva had on multiple other reformations, even the one in England, the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer, for instance, was basically written from Geneva. When you had the separatists breaking off from the Church of England and becoming the Pilgrims, what they were carrying was the Geneva Bible, not the King James Version. You have so much overlap. Obviously, the Netherlands hugely impacted by Switzerland and some of the Swiss Reformations going on there. And then there was the Catholic Counter-Reformations, then there's the Council of Trent, the creation of the Jesuits, and all of these things. That is this time period. The Lutherans are uniquely German. And their specific flavor, their specific, I don't even want to say bent on theology, their specific expression of theology was very, very early on codified. You had towering figures like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon that informed their way of thinking, that informed their way of interacting with the text and with sacraments, and very well defined in their wrestling against the Roman Church before anyone else was. Well, that is a first generation Reformation, right? Obviously, anyone who talks about the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, they're usually going to put themselves, all the way back to the 1517, and even earlier than that, with Luther's Tower experience and all this kind of stuff. These things are great. I don't mind anything like that. Obviously, the Lutheran Reformation is first-generation Reformation. More the second-generation Reformers is where things just explode and exponentially affect the world. Second-generation Reformers, you would have enormous names like John Calvin and others that will have an influence that just far exceeds their own cities or their own reformations. And so these are two that I want you to see and to understand as you're addressing something like the Heidelberg Catechism, is the timeline that this is occurring is not the first or the second generation, but the third generation reformers. This is well into the second half of the 16th century, the 1500s. And you have two traditions that are beginning to solidify on their own. That is the Lutheran tradition and the what is called the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition would be those that would be directly influenced by the Swiss Reformations of Strasbourg, of Basel, especially of Geneva, and the expansions beyond there that had happened. You would have certain inputs from Zurich and other places, Ulrich Zwingli, Bullinger and so forth, but the main focus for a lot of this would be John Calvin. And so the Lutheran Reformed crossover that the Heidelberg Catechism really is kind of brings together two very towering figures of the 16th century, and that is Martin Luther and John Calvin. But as I said, this is third generation, so most of their writings even their own lives, they're not even living anymore. Martin Luther is passed away at this point. Not off the top of my head clear on John Calvin's date of death, but I do know that his editions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion has reached its final form by this point and has been produced and printed and passed out everywhere. So at this point, we are not only past the first and second generation reformers. At this point, we are already past the Council of Trent, which is the official Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformations. So when we talk about the reality of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the things that we can see is that there is a unique style of political and ecclesiastical pressures going on at this time. They are not as strong of political pressure as it was, say, in the 1520s during the Peasants' Revolt, or in 1530 during the Augsburg Confession, or the 25 years of wrestling with how to deal with Lutheran churches and Catholic churches next to each other without people poking each other with sharp sticks. And so this whole swirl of things that has been going on, a lot of that has settled down now. The Catholic Church has answered and has excommunicated and anathematized everyone that would hold to either Lutheran or Reformed beliefs. And so there's kind of a camaraderie, and we have the same, anathemas, at least, that sit on us. But there's a whole nother reality to this, and that is that in the Lutheran world, they have been battling this out in the Holy Roman Empire, what we would call Germany, for, you know, decades at this point. And they blazed the trail on that. They were kind of the, you know, the original ones that were doing this. The Reformed ones were, though, the new kids on the block that had done it in very unique ways, ways that were able to transfer itself, just not just to stay in Geneva or in Strasbourg, but to actually expand out and influence all the other reformations that are going on, to have influence in places like the Netherlands or even in France to a certain extent, even though there was much resistance there, and certainly to influence places like Scotland through John Knox. Goodness gracious, you wouldn't even have Presbyterianism without the Reformed tradition. And to even inform the Church of England and Anglicanism. And so you will have Lutheranism kind of stay in what we will call Germany. But you'll have the Reformed tradition expands and is involved in so many places, all over the place. Now, one of the things that happens is in Germany, you'll actually have some of the most influential people will be the electors or the princes of the certain districts. Because in 1555, you had what was called the Peace of Augsburg. It was an agreement that the only way that they were able to hold together the Holy Roman Empire is to not make a singular rule empire-wide. But the specific electors, the specific princes of these sections were... If they were Lutheran, then it would be a Lutheran one. If they were Catholic, it would be a Catholic one, and that was just the end of it. That's how it was going to be decided throughout the entire empire. Well, Elector Frederick III of a central section of the Holy Roman Empire, fairly well-to-do, a fairly well-off section of the Holy Roman Empire, he comes to rule there, and he is Lutheran officially, but he has a whole lot of Reformed traditions of his own, personal beliefs, and so forth. And so do a number of people that actually live in his district. And one of the things he wants to do is actually to be able to put together something that is able to help smooth out some of the issues politically, because there's no denying that theology and politics go hand in hand in the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, it's literally called the Holy Roman Empire. You're not going to escape away the effects and the necessity of agreed upon theology. Nor is this a new thing, right? Using theology and its value to bring people together and also to define who the enemies are, that kind of approach to things has been around since the 4th century in Christianity. Right, with the inclusion of Constantine and then all of the emperors going forward, attempting to use creeds and councils to bring together political unity. Well, one of the things that Frederick III does is he's wanting to bring together fine minds that are able to help morph Lutheranism in a way that makes it more palatable to those who in Germany, in the Holy Roman Empire, are being influenced by the Reformed tradition. This is happening because while the Reformed tradition, I'll lay my cards on the table as I always do, I'm Reformed Baptist. I would argue that the Reformed tradition is plainly scriptural. And so when scripture goes out into the world, it's naturally going to produce something like unto Reformed tradition. Now, that doesn't mean everything in the Reformed tradition is exactly from the scriptures either. No, we have all of our own traditions as well. We are not right on everything. That's not how it works. But it is much more akin to attempting to approach the scriptures plainly. And that is one of the arguments that Frederick III really wants to put forward is he's not trying to change Lutheranism. He's trying to make clear some of these inconsistencies that he sees with the scriptures. Well, there's a young man named Zacharias Ursinus that he brings to Heidelberg, which is inside his district, brings to the University of Heidelberg to have him join him there in order to help bring this about. Well, let me tell you a little bit about him, because again, a lot of people have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism, but I will say the vast majority of those who have heard about the Heidelberg Catechism have never heard of Zacharias Ursinus. And that's unfortunate, because he's actually a really impressive guy. He is the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me tell you a bit about his story first. He went to the University of Wittenberg, which, if you know anything about Lutheranism, is the center. That is where Luther taught. That is where Luther's protege, Philip Melanchthon, or friend, taught there as well. In fact, Zacharias Ursinus stayed and trained with Philip Melanchthon for 7 years, from the time he was staying there at 15 until he was in his early 20s. Again, reminder, Melanchthon was the successor to Martin Luther at the university, as well as the main author of the Augsburg Confessions of 1530. If you have ever seen the Luther movie with Joseph Fiennes in it, one of those closing scenes where all the princes stand up, the theologian that's standing there with them at the Augsburg Confessions before Charles V is Philip Melanchthon. And that's a really powerful scene. If you've never watched that version of Luther, you should go watch that. That's a highly recommend that version of his story. He was a professor at Heidelberg, welcomed there by Frederick III, at the age of 27. That's in 1561. The next year, Frederick III makes clear to him he wants him to procure and bring together, and there were several other faculty members involved with this, at least that contribute pieces and things like this. He wanted him to put together a catechism. It wasn't to say that Luther's catechism, who did a longer and a shorter version of his catechisms, it wasn't to say that Luther's catechisms weren't helpful or good. It was that there had been cross-pollination of ideas between the Reformed tradition and the Lutheran tradition, and there really was not a catechism that accounted for this. Well, they were going to fix that. One of the questions is, why a catechism, of all things? Why not just write a book? Well, one of the goals here was to provide something pastoral, something that people could memorize, something that people could learn. And I would argue a catechism is a natural progression of this, is a natural progression of looking at the situation as it was in Lutheranism, being cross-pollinated with the Reformed tradition, which if you look at any map, you're not dealing with enormous distances between things like Geneva and the Holy Roman Empire. These things are next door to one another. Geneva is just I keep bringing it up, but it is an absolute powerhouse of production, of publishing, of writing, and of training of people. You can just read how John Knox describes it when he goes and visits, if you are ever curious about that. Now, that was, you know, a generation before this, but still, Geneva had an outsized influence based on what it was, and it definitely permeated into the Holy Roman Empire. And so you've got this cross-pollination of Lutheran and Reformed ideas and trying to figure out how to make that work. Because ideally, the goal is the same as what we're here studying. If you've both got something good to add to the conversation, let's kind of meld it together a bit. Now, some people would see that as capitulating to, you know, someone who's wrong in this or that. I would disagree. I would say if you're actually coming and you have a perspective on the scriptures that I would never have had, even if you come from a tradition different than me, I want to give you a good hearing. Some of the most incredible stuff and perspectives I've ever garnered have been people that have been in traditions other than mine. I know what people in my tradition teach. I would like other perspectives sometimes. I would like to be able to learn from, you know, someone from the Eastern Church, their perspective on how to interact with the fall of man, because they look at it in a different way than I do. I experienced that in seminary, actually. One of my theology professors was from Tanzania. He had a very different way of looking at things that just challenged the assumptions that I would make when I'd come to the text. And I love that, because our assumptions blind us to so many of the things that are sitting right there for other people, and we don't get to see that very often. And so this is one of the things I do love about Frederick III is that he would actually come in and say, look, I've been influenced by Reformed theology. I'm still Lutheran, and officially so. And so his entire district was Lutheran, but he wanted to help bring the Reformed and Lutheran traditions closer to one another and have them actually inform one another. So I would argue it's a natural progression of that. Why a catechism? A catechism is actually a remarkable way to teach theology. It's something that a lot of Protestant churches have left by the wayside. I know Lutheran and Reformed really haven't, but I would say in the broad evangelical world, when somebody hears the word catechism, they think Catholic. Don't think that, don't hear that. The Catholic Church does have, the Roman Catholic Church does have its own catechism, and it updates it all the time, and it's like 600 pages long or something. I have a copy of it over here. But this is nothing of that length. This is not trying to be an exhaustive expression of canon law or of all theology. It is interacting with the gospel and the Christian life and how these things intersect with one another. So let me kind of get down to the structure of it, tell you what we're going to cover, and then we're going to get right into the text, because you know here, Church History and Theology, we love to get straight into the text and actually see these things for our own selves, get our hands dirty in it. So let's look at the structure. It's not that complicated, and then we'll dive into it. It is divided up among 52 what's called Lord's Day sections. And that is every Sunday when you would come together, you would cover, you know, somewhere between 1 and 4 questions, and that would be it. It is meant to be a part of the Sunday services. It's just a series of questions and answers. You'll see the structure when we get into this. The first Lord's Day is a summary of the entire catechism. It begins with the question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And then it answers that with a short paragraph or a sentence, right? And the three main sections of the whole thing is days 2 to 4 on the misery of man. Notice how short that section is compared to the next ones. Days 5 to 31 are on the redemption of man or the gospel thereof, etc. And then days 32 to 52 is the gratitude owed by man. That whole response of life, and therein you have, you know, descriptions of the Ten Commandments, all sorts of things, right? But I want you to notice how it starts off. What is thy only comfort in life or death? And this kind of sets a tone for this. And you'll get a lot of later catechisms, things like the Westminster, or if you don't like the term catechism and you're more Reformed Baptist, you'd say the Confessions. They'll take a decidedly more theologian type language. It won't be starting with things like what's our comfort or, you know, approaching us where we're at. It's going to be starting with scripture. It's going to be starting with the person of God, or the being of God, and then the persons of the Trinity. That's how some of those go on here. You know, what is, you know, what's the purpose of man but to glorify God and enjoy Him together forever? It addresses things on a level that we don't really talk. So one of the things about the Heidelberg that's actually quite unique about this is how accessible it really is. And you'll see when we get into here. My goal for this evening, as we open the text here in just a couple seconds, I want to get through days 1 to 31. We will see how far we get. I'm not going to drag this along forever. You can certainly read days 32 to 52 if you want to. And you'll see a lot of it's very straightforward, really easy to understand. I have provided a link for it in the show notes. If you're on the live stream, you can actually see it right there on the description of the video. If you're listening by way of podcast, it'll be there in the description of the episode. I supplied it from Ligonier Ministries. They give a really good, well-formatted version of Heidelberg. A lot of them are, the format is just crazy. But this one's really clear and specific. But I'll also have it up on the screen. Such is my tradition here. So let's kind of get into this and we'll see how it goes. All right. Day one. So Lord's Day number one. The idea, of course, with 52 Lord's Days is all the Sundays in a year. Day number one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Second question for that day, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? It says there's three answers to that. Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. And that would be, days 2 to 4. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Gospel. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Let's get into the first of those. The first part of the misery of man. Lord's Day number 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? I'll say this as a Reformed Baptist. This is one of the stuff I love about Lutheran theology. I absolutely love their approach to law and gospel. It is clear, it is direct, and I would argue it is about as biblical as any other expression I've ever heard. And I love how just direct the answer is to that. The question is longer than the answer. How do you know about your misery? The answer is out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Well, the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Quote, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can see how Lutheran this is. I love it. Question 3 here on this day. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. As someone in the Reformed tradition, I thoroughly appreciate the Lutheranism that's in this and how it intersects with the expectation. Obviously, we're going to get into the Reformed influences here as well, but it's starting out as Lutheran as it gets. We're going to address law and gospel. If you're in a classic Lutheran church, and I'm not talking about the ones that aren't Christian anymore, I'm talking about the ones that actually hold to Lutheranism as it is and don't make Luther spin in his grave. You will always hear sermons that address the intersection of law and gospel, how the law destroys us and the gospel brings us to life. The law kills us and the gospel resurrects us. It makes us hopeless. It gives us hope. That inverse relationship is always focused on, and it's something that I do appreciate very heavily. I will say, by the way, just in passing, book recommendation. If anyone's ever interested in the Lutheran understanding of these things, one of the best books I've ever seen on it was written by C.F.W. Walther in the mid-1800s, and he wrote The Proper Distinction Between the Law and the Gospel. It's a, let's see if I remember right, it's a 39 chapter book that each of them was like a different Friday night that he sat down with his students and just talked about the law and the gospel. It's such a fascinating book. Highly recommend it to anyone that's interested in this. So anyway, getting sidetracked. Yeah, he was a Lutheran president too, by the way. Lord's Day number 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Can we blame God? The answer, by no means. God created man good, and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. The next question then whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Then question 3 on day 3. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Oh, boy, I did this again. Here you'll have the most Lutheran answer of all. I love it. Indeed we are, except that we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So this incapability of doing any good, you're going to find this both in the Lutheran tradition and in the Reformed tradition, hence the cross-pollination here, of what would be called the total depravity of man. But in Lutheranism, you're going to have a different spin on it. You're going to have more of a focus on the abject inability of man to do good. It's not so much on the he's just bent towards evil. It is more based on our incapability to do good. In the Reformed tradition, it is more it is a little bit more nuanced than that, but the effect is the same. We are hopelessly sinners, not just in need of grace. We are in need of everything because we haven't even the slightest righteousness on our own. Both will actually say that. And this is an interesting interaction between the two. Lord's Day 4, question 1. All right, and this is the last day of the first part on the misery of man. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? In other words, is God unjust in requiring us to do things that we don't have the ability to do? Okay, if you are familiar with the history of theology and so forth on these discussions, you're going to see basically, is this a repudiation of Pelagianism? This idea that somehow if God commands something, that infers man has the capability of doing it, right? If God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then inside the command, Pelagius would argue, infers the ability of man to actually perform that. So in other words, we don't really need a savior. We just need to, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it work. Lutheranism and the Reformed tradition will both actually side with the Catholic Church, believe it or not, on this, and Augustine, and say, no, that's not, we do not have that ability at all. In fact, look at the answer here. Does God do injustice by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is no, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, that is, in the creation. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts, basically the understanding of original sin. And it is affected all its all. Question then, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, by no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, quote, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, unquote. And the question then comes, and this is the last question of the first section. Is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most holy majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now, in the originals of all of this, you will have scripture notations, footnotes to every single one of these. I cleaned this up to make it just the statements. If you want to go look up all the scriptural references, that's very easy to go search and find. You're welcome to do so. That's not really my goal here tonight. My goal here is just expose you to the writings here. And so the question here is this. Yes, God is merciful and he is just. This is something that is intrinsic to his very name, his very nature, and the very expression of who he is. Okay, since God is merciful then, how do we, and he is also just, then how do we get into that mercy? And really, this is what the whole second part, which we're going to spend the rest of this evening on, addresses. The second part of man's deliverance. Lord's Day 5. This is one of the things I really do appreciate about Lutheran theology. It will utterly destroy any hope you have in yourself, and it will do it quickly. And then it will quick, look, we're not even out of January, and we're already talking about the gospel. It's not going to leave you wallowing in hopelessness. It's going to give you the gospel at the moment that the law has, well, killed you. Lord's Day 5. This is like the first day of February, or the first Sunday of February. Since then, Here's the question. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Question then. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer. No. Excuse me. By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Again, Lutheran to the core. I love the expression, the respect for the law of God here. What is he saying? Can we make it up to God? We wronged him. We have original sin. We have actual sins. We've incurred and deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How can we make satisfaction? It's like, no. Not only can we not make satisfaction for our past sins, we increase our debt of sin every single day. And so, again, even here in introducing the gospel, that concept of law is still drowning us. Look at question three here. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature that is able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. The expression is pretty clear. If you are a human, you have your own sin to pay for. God's not going to have you offered on behalf of somebody else for their sins. Right? We learned that with Abraham and Isaac, right? Did Abraham actually offer Isaac? No. God has nothing to do with sacrificing your kids for your own soul. It doesn't work anyway. Micah made it really clear. He's like, in desperation, is there anything that I could offer? Could I even offer my firstborn son for the sin of my soul? And the scriptures come back and say, no. No. None of these things. There is no mere creature that can do this. And so the question comes in. Question number four, day five. What sort of a mediator then and deliverer must we seek for? Well, here's the answer. We must seek for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. There's so much to unpack in that answer, and we're not going to sit on it very long, but I want you to see a couple of things here. One, you can see the influence of Athanasius right here with his teaching regarding the nature of the incarnation. You can certainly see it here because the understanding is that there is not going to be the dealing with a sin of a being that is not on that cross. In other words, if you're dealing with the sins of a dog, then a dog needs to be up there. It can't be something else. Right, the blood of bulls and goats does not permanently do anything. It was just foreshadowing something. If man is to be forgiven, then a perfect man needs to be on that cross. You say, why perfect? Why perfectly righteous? Because if he's got his own sin, he can't atone for anybody else's. He's atoning for his own, and that's not even sufficient anyway. Yet he has to be more powerful than all his creatures. Why? Because he is not just bearing his own sins, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, he also has to be very God, or truly God. And so here we have this balance in the nature of the Christ, or he hasn't introduced the Christ yet. We have this balance here of what we're looking for. We just know some realities about who this person must be. They must be very and truly man. They must be very and truly God. And somehow in that perfect righteousness, salvation is going to be found. A deliverer, a mediator, something. And you can almost join together with those who are anticipating Christ's first advent and sort of that anticipatory confusion. How do we expect these things? Okay, so the answers come on day six. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Well, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned, that's us, should likewise make satisfaction for sin, And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. In other words, again, just the same as I said, he's going to have to be satisfying for his own. So he wouldn't be able to have anything. Well, why must he in one person be also very God? The question is answered with this, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. This really expresses to us the clarity with which the incarnation is absolutely essential for salvation. You cannot just have an angel. You cannot just have a good man. You cannot just have a good example. None of those would confer righteousness and life, both of which are absolutely necessary in order for salvation to take place. Look at question 3. Who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, quote, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, unquote. Whence knowest thou this? Which is one of my favorite questions ever. I love the way that that's put. Where did you get this from? Answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and the prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The Gospel shows us the solution to our failures of the law. This is as Lutheran as the pronouncements get, especially on this view of law and gospel, and it destroys any hope that we have in ourselves or in anyone else, and then it gives us Christ. Well, how do we get Christ? Well, the next questions, day 7, question 1. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam's? Sorry, still coughing and sneezing from sicknesses here. Back to this. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? In other words, is there universal salvation then? Did his salvation save everyone? Did his saving act save everyone? The answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Again, this would not be antithetical to the Lutheran or to the Reformed tradition. They're actually pretty close. The differences really occur later on in polity and church life. Watch this. One of my favorite expressions in this whole thing. What is true faith? Right? If you are only engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits by true faith, then what is true faith? You can see the very expression of sola fide coming right out of this. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. In other words, it's not just that I know these things, but it is also an assured confidence. Do you see the word fide inside confidence? That's not by accident. That is the Latin word for faith. And confidence, you know, in the English language comes right down to us for that. With faith, our confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. In other words, it can't just be that we know what God has said to us in the Word of God. It has to be that we also have an assured confidence that these things have come to me. I rely on Christ for these saving acts. His righteousness, his life, his death, his meritorious fulfilling of the law on my behalf, all of these things I trust in. What is then necessary for the Christian to believe? The answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Well, now we quote the Apostles' Creed. Here's the articles. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Goes on to explain, how are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation, the second of God the Son in our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Question two then, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word. Again, Lutheran Reformed are all going to hold to this. They're going to knit together this idea that these things are not given to us in the Apostles' Creed, and that's why we believe them. The Apostles' Creed is a delineation from Scripture, and thus we believe Scripture, and this to be an accurate portrayal of what is in Scripture. So, you know, why do we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? It's not just because the Apostles' Creed says that. It's because God has said this about himself in his word, right? The ultimate solution for these things is not councils and creeds or popes and bishops. No. The answer to these things is because the word of God says these things. These three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God of God, the Father, right? Lord's Day 9. Now, I do want to say, even before I pass on that a little bit quick, just because so many are confused about this, Christians are monotheists. We are Trinitarian monotheists. There is but one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So all of those ways that people try to explain, you know, oh, this is, you know, tritheism or something. No, that's just ignorance speaking. That is not true at all. Christians are monotheists. We always have been. Lord's Day number 9. What believest thou when they say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely. Faith again. That I have no doubt, but he will provide me all things necessary for soul and body. In other words, we're not living on bread alone. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. In other words, it does not mean that all of the bad things in our life will become enjoyable, but no, it will be that we are able to see the joy in it because these trials lead us to patience as we eagerly await our full adoption as sons. Now, that whole bag of how we interact with life, a really interesting way to put this. And I specifically love the pastoral attitude of this document. Now, don't forget, this is being largely written by a 27, 28-year-old. That is an impressive thing, especially for how much influence this thing has had over the many centuries. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, anyone who's familiar with Reformed theology would recognize this right away. The sovereign power of God being something that is placed in emphasis in Reformed theology. It doesn't mean it was foreign to Lutheran theology. It just means that it was not put on display as much as it was in Reformed theology. You will certainly find the influences of Reformed theology right here on the nature of the providence of God. answer again, or question again, what advantage is it to know that God has created and by his providence does uphold all things? The question's answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust, again, faith. We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Of the nature of God the Son. Let's look at Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Answer, because he saves us, delivers us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question again, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? Now, here you can see one of the answers that is given straightforward to some of the claims of the Council of Trent and some of the habits of the Roman Catholic belief and practice leading up to all this. Obviously, you're going to be dealing with some references. You can see here the Lutheran involvement, kind of this old memory of indulgences, even though the practices were culled largely before then. But still, the idea of merit from the saints and so forth, that kind of thing is still bumping around the Catholic Church. And so the question comes out then, you know, do such then believe in Jesus as the only Savior who seek their salvation and welfare of saints or of themselves or anywhere else? The answer to the catechism is they do not. For though they boast of him in words, boast of Jesus in words, yet in their deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior, for one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Either he is our Savior, or he is not. You can't fault them for a lack of clarity. I'll say that straight up. This is one of the things I love about the Lutheran tradition, at least at this exact point. Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, the Anointed One? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel of his and will of God concerning our redemption. That's that right there is very, very reformed language here. That concept of the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our redemption, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Again, all of this is predicated on the work of Christ, right? It is a singular sacrifice. That is, whether or not you hear it, a direct answer to the concept of the sacrificial mass that was being supposedly practiced by the Roman Catholic Church. And so the understanding that this is not a representation of Christ, this is not a bloodless sacrifice, the Mass, but instead there was one sacrifice of Christ's body and it has redeemed us. It's finished. Okay, so answer question two, or question two, of Lord's Day 12. But why art thou called a Christian? Answer, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Couldn't answer better myself. Lord's Day 13. Question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Our belongingness as children is dependent on his natural, not generation, but his natural begottenness. eternally begotten of the Father, right? Wherefore callest them him, or callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Now, again, you're not going to find disagreements between Lutheran and Reformed theology on some of these points. So many of these points, and this is something that I particularly love about cross-pollination documents like this one, you really get to dig down and find out that there's not a lot of differences between us. Sure, we have differences in polity, we have differences in practice and praxis, but when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the Father and the creation of the world and the nature of the Holy Spirit and the action of the Trinity in salvation and in the preservation of the saints, we may have different ways of talking about things, but the heart of it all matches. And this is one of the things that we get to see here, because it's kind of hard to tell throughout all of these things which of these are largely Lutheran versus which of these are largely Reformed. They're kind of both, and that's pretty cool. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? Quote, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Unquote. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Accepted, for those of you who are listening, E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. Question 2, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Again, you're going to have here the appreciation for the nature of the virginal conception the eternal Son here through the Virgin Mary receives his humanity through the operation of the Holy Spirit, his divinity conferred, and in some, to use a theological term, hypostatic union, comes together without violence to either one. It is simply a remarkable thing to attempt to explain. And again, some of our answers go beyond what Scripture actually says, because we're trying to, you know, philosophize about how any of this is possible. And so we just stay where Scripture speaks. We're usually pretty safe. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Again, this is something that's going to show up in both Lutheran and in Reformed traditions. You're going to see both of them focusing on the righteousness of God that is conferred to the person upon faith in Christ. That this is something that is part of not only Pauline theology, but also of how Jesus speaks of it himself. That's something that I'm actually working on in my dissertation right now. These types of references, these ways of talking about these things, again, a lot of cross-pollination between Lutheran and Reformed terminology, but kind of demonstrating that they're relatively similar in how they talk about what things have come to us in the gospel. Question then goes, and following, it's just following through the Apostles' Creed. What did he, or why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died in some other death? Answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. In other words, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He had to become accursed for us so that he could make us a bless. It's an interesting perspective on that. And completely biblical. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Well, then why was he also buried? It was to prove that he was really dead. Well, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. This is fascinating. This is something I have never emphasized at a funeral, and I may actually do this. This is why I love finding wisdom from people in different traditions and different timelines. People in the 16th century thought about death much more than we think about death in our generations. This idea here of looking at our death not as a friend. It's not. It's the enemy. Death is always the enemy. But because of the gospel, our death actually accomplishes something, and that is the abolishing of our sin. We don't commit anymore if we are in Christ. Now, here's the fascinating thing that I think on the other side people typically don't think about. And that is that if you're an unbeliever, you do not stop sinning when you pass away. Think about that. I'll let that hang in the air. Question 4. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question, why is there added, he descended into hell, unquote? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Notice this. The idea of him descending into hell is like a physical place, is certainly muted down here. One of the reasons being is that that is not clearly expressed in the scriptures. There is a theory that 1 Peter 3 references it in a certain way. But again, you have something unclear and then nothing clearly stated with regards to those things. And so you will have more of his hell that he experienced was the actual sufferings during his time on the cross, thus delivering us from the anguish and torments of hell as a true place. Here, and so you'll see these hellish agonies. Interesting. Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now, so you actually have three aspects to this. His resurrection has overcome death. That means that in the economy of the gospel, life actually defeats death. Outside of the gospel, death defeats life every time. Right? So since his resurrection has overcome death, he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased by his death. Secondly, we are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. In other words, it actually affects our habits, our works, and our words here and now. And then there's an eschaton to it as well. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. In other words, the scriptures, what do they say? They say that he was the first fruits of those raised from the dead. He will not leave us in the grave. Tremendous promises. I want to make a beeline through these days here. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Well, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. question, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. This is fascinating stuff. This is like post-ascension incarnational theology. Really fascinating to study. And you know, some of the results of things about that, especially post-resurrection, but post-ascension incarnational theology is a really interesting area of study here. Question, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Answer, first, he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Perfect. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. That's a really fascinating thing. Again, this idea that he did not cease to be truly man upon his ascension into heaven. He didn't just become spirit again or anything like this. No, there is human flesh, glorified, living in heaven. Keep going. Thirdly, that he sends us his spirit as an earnest. By those power, we, quote, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, unquote, and not things on the earth. Lord's Day 19, then. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Again, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of this church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head unto us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Well then, what comfort is it that to thee that Christ shall come again and judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look up for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. You can hear a lot of Lutheran theology come out of this. You can hear a lot of Luther come out of this. This is a really fascinating response to that question, because the question here doesn't just center on what things can I learn about Jesus in saying that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Rather, it is what comfort belongs to us in saying these things. What comfort is it to know that Christ shall come as judge? I can't tell you the number of Christians that when they hear that they will stand before the throne of God and give account of themselves, they get nervous. Why are you nervous, Christian? Is not Christ on your account? Do you not plead his blood? Do you not plead his mercy and his grace as your only hope to enter the celestial realms of heaven? Or do you depend on yourself? I mean, it's either Christ or it's you. How would you ever stand if you're giving account of yourself and it's just you? You can't. Right? When the man on the middle cross, excuse me, when the man on the cross next to Jesus addressed Jesus without any good works or baptism or anything else, what does he say? He knows that Christ has done nothing wrong. He simply asks him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus promise him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Right? Well, I do not remember who said this. Was this Sinclair, Duncan? I don't remember which pastor said this, but it was this understanding that when the thief of the cross went to heaven, the question is asked to him, you know, why should you be let in? And his answer is basically, I don't know, but the man on the middle cross told me I could come. Right? Our answers for salvation do not extend beyond Christ has welcomed me. Therefore, this is my home. Well, what about the nature of the Holy Ghost? Day 20. Again, we're going to do a few more of these days, and then we'll close it out. You're always welcome to, you know, turn off the video whenever. But so I'm going to go up to day 30 because I'm crazy. Lord's Day number 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. I can't emphasize this enough. Now, I have taught on the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation multiple times. Every time I do it, I appreciate more and more how clearly this is presented throughout the Word of God and how much the modern church has absolutely missed it. Secondly, the answer comes, he is also given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Lord's Day number 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Again, this is how those who don't know anything about this get all sorts of nervous. When you recite the Apostles' Creed, it just means universal. It just means holy. It does not mean the Roman Church at all. It doesn't matter that they've stolen that word. Answer, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That is the expression of what the Reformed tradition would call the invisible church. Now, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church would define the church as the Roman Catholic Church, and that's pretty much it. And then anathemizes everyone else. At least that's what had happened here several years before this is published. The Council of Trent, you know, anathemized anyone who would say that salvation is through faith alone, by the grace, all those things, right? And here the expression to say that that reference to the Holy Catholic Church is not referring to the Roman Church. It is referring to the Holy Universal Church throughout the world. The Son of God is from the beginning to the end of the world. Now, this is decidedly Reformed and partially Lutheran, but very much Reformed. This idea that the church actually extends all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's one of the things that you'll hear me refer to when I talk about the boundaries of church history when we first start walking through it and whatnot. I'll address this again here in a couple months when we begin our new walkthrough. That whole concept is that the gathering assembly, which is all church means, the assembly of saints begins with every single person that has ever been saved throughout all of history. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Question two, what do you understand by the, quote, communion of saints, unquote? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. In other words, we are here in primary service and love of one another. Love of neighbor comes after that, by the way. Question three, what believest thou concerning, quote, the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. This here, if you ever deal with the intimidation of death or the freaking out that you failed God yet again, failed in the law, you're going to see both the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition shining in this answer. You will have the focus on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the never being condemned before the tribunal of God, the clarity of the gospel's power, even in light of our failures of the law. Both Lutheran and Reformed traditions shine very brightly in this, and that's why you get an amazing statements like this. And I just want to read it again. What do we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. But he will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Lord's Day 22. By the way, the answer to Lord's Day 21, question 3, someone should frame that and put it on a wall. It's just so good. What a great answer. Lord's Day 22. Question 1. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Again, bodily resurrection. Something that has been downplayed so much in the modern church, and almost to the point of not being talked about. We just, you know, where do you want to, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? How about, where will you stand at the end of all things? Risen to walk in the life and the light of Christ, or risen to shame and everlasting contempt? Everyone will be resurrected from the dead. Judge by either the books or the Lamb's Book of Life, which, and the Lamb's Book of Life just has names in it, by the way, not your actions. Question 2, what comfort takest thou from the article of, quote, life everlasting, unquote? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which, quote, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, unquote, to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So now that we've finished talking about the entire Apostles' Creed, day 23, question number 1. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believes all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question, how art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me, here you can hear Luther, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I have never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. My goodness, I changed my mind. Frame that one and put it on my wall. Frame all these. Gee whiz. Love it. Question 3. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It is not faith that saves, friends, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Ah, man, here you have Luther, here you have John Calvin, all sorts of statements all come together. Question 2, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. In other words, if you hold that you'll be rewarded for works done in this life, it is not because of the merit of them earned. It is of grace. Now, this is huge in the Reformed world. This is also pretty large in the Lutheran world. I will say this is something that I actually disagree with, but that's for discussion for another time. Take me out to lunch or something. If there is merit, it is definitely of grace. If there is reward, it is definitely of grace. I quibble with the idea that there's rewards for works done in the body, but that's neither here nor there. This isn't about me. Question 3. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? In other words, can't we just keep using the law to make people think that they can earn, you know, good standing before God? Yeah, how many times have I heard people say it? Oh, we're trying to make God happy. We're trying to please God with this. And it's like, look, I understand doing things that God takes pleasure in, but it should be out of a heart that you have pleasure in doing the good, not out of fear of retribution or punishment. No, it should come out of a new heart that loves the law of God. That's why the law is called a law of liberty now. It is not that we can just break it without concern. It is that when we break it, we do not have a condemnation, but then also we don't want to break it. We love the law of God, right? Anyway, here's the answer. By no means. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And then he discusses the nature of the sacraments. It should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In other words, all of these things come to us when the righteousness of Christ comes. So it's almost like Jesus talked about this somewhere. Oh boy, he certainly did. On the nature of the sacraments. Now here was the most significant part of the interaction between Frederick III and others who were accusing him of making everything too reformed, because his place here on the nature of the sacraments is very reformed and not Lutheran. So this is the place where they got all the flack these next few days here. Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? In other words, where does the faith come from? Answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Oh, right. So here we have distinct Lutheran and very distinct forms of Reformed theology coming into here. This concept that the faith in our hearts is there by the preaching of the gospel, something I hold to very well. And I do agree with Lutheran theology on this, that it is the gospel preached that actually the Holy Spirit uses the word of Christ to preach faith into people's hearts. It just does. That is how it works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the nature of the gospel itself that the Holy Ghost uses to confer faith and to gift faith, or as it says here, works faith into our hearts. What are the sacraments? Oh boy, this is where you're going to see a lot of Reformed stuff coming through here. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and in life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Question, are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Answer, yes indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon the one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Question, how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Answer, two, namely Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Now, in all of these, you're going to find very, very Reformed ideas. The concept of them being signs and seals, these things conferring and welcoming into the communion of saints or into the covenantal family, all of this is going to be quite Reformed here. And this is where they got all the flack for this, right? Lord's Day 26. We're only going to take a couple more of these. Question one. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Answer, thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question, what is to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Excuse me. Answer, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Question, where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed by the water of baptism? Answer, in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Lord's Day number 27. Question. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Now, obviously a clarification needs to be made. Answer, no, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure to us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And here's the question again. Are infants also to be baptized? Answer. Now, obviously, I'm Reformed Baptist, so I'm not going to agree with this one here. But hey, we read it anyway. Are infants also to be baptized? The answer here, yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant in the Church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, again, this is very Reformed language, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Now, yeah, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a Presbyterian, well, at least one that, you know, is a consistent Presbyterian, that wouldn't give an answer very, very much like this. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism really becomes the backdrop of many of the Reformed catechisms and confessions going forward. It's kind of the granddaddy of them all. I've said many times in teaching church history here, I teach it from a Reformed Baptist perspective. This is one of the things that we take exception to with regards to the purpose of baptism and kind of the approach to that specific versus it being a sign and seal. This is very covenantal and making direct, you know, comparisons between circumcision and baptism and so forth, right? Let's go to Eucharist, because this is where they got all of the flack, because this is absolutely where the biggest distinction between Lutheran and Reformed theology is. And here we get to see how cross-pollination actually affected this. You can see how long the answers are compared to other ones, because it knows it's stepping into it here. When they were writing this, Lord's Day 28 would have been a pretty uproarious day in some of these churches. Question one, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Answer, thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. You can almost hear the Zwinglians perking up and going, oh, a memorial meal. And it's like, hang on a second. Adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs, big word there, of the body and blood of Christ. Question, what is it then to eat the crucified body and to drink the shed blood of Christ? Answer, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings of the death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding, quote, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, unquote, and that we live and are governed forever by one spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. Question: where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? Answer: in the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took a cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." Unquote. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, quote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Unquote. Here we go. Question 1, day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? This would be the doctrine of transubstantiation. Answer: no, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed by God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Question 2. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, quote, the communion of the body and blood of Christ, unquote? Answer: Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that the bread and the wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink thereby, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our body these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Here's the last 2 days we're going to take. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and Popish Mass? Now, I'm going to take a quick note here. This paragraph is a later addition to the Catechism. It was not a part of the original, so I'm going to skip it. You can certainly read that and go on, but my goal is to discuss the 16th century version. That one paragraph is a later addition, so we're going to skip that. Question 2 on Day 30. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer: for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy, but hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. In other words, those who are truly in Christ are welcome to the table. Those who are playing a role and pretending are not. And if they do, they drink and eat judgment upon their own heads. Question 3. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? Answer: no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they show amendment of life. Oh, now we're going to get to the heart of the matter. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? In other words, when the establishment of the interpretation that the Pope actually held the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is untrue unless he preaches the gospel, this is a direct answer to that. So what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, I suppose I could have just read this. Answer: the preaching of the holy gospel, Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question: how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Again, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Last question that we're going to look at tonight. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been offered brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. The rest of the weeks, the rest of the Lord's days, all deal with our response to the nature of the law, the gospel, the salvation that is offered in Christ, all of the nature of theology, and how all of this is to work elsewise. It's a remarkable document, and one that really testifies to the nature of who we are, what has been conferred to us in the gospel, and what natural response there will be in reference to all of this. The nature of the Heidelberg Catechism is quite fascinating, and it's something for much more further study by a lot of people that have not been familiar with it before. I hope you're a little bit more familiar with it. I hope you're able to garner some wisdom from that, and maybe some nice things to frame on your wall, or to send me as a gift to frame on my wall. Either way, I do hope that this has been encouraging to you. Lord's blessings to you all. We'll be back next week as we continue through the last of these deep dives before we begin our next walkthrough. God's grace be with you all. I pray wisdom has been brought to your heart even this day. Lord's blessings.